first chapter of the second epistle to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
Have anything special on your heart, Brother Barry?
Well, as we know, the second epistle of Timothy is a letter written by Paul to Timothy for a day of departure and growth. And I thought it might be practical for us. for we surely know that we live in such a day.
Could we say it's the apostle's last words for the last days, brother?
God permitted all the disorder and confusion and failure to come into the church of God before the inspired apostles had left the scene. So we have full instruction for every problem and every difficulty that we have to pass through, because those things were took place, and the apostles gave instruction in connection with it. How helpful it is to know that there'll never be a problem in the Church of God. What we have, the answer for it, in the Word of God, given to us, of course, through the apostles, who give us the instruction for the Church of God, or the time which our lot cast.
There's a tendency to say that because we are in a day of ruin, we can't hope to maintain the truth as it was first given.
And verse 13 says, hold fast, brother. Verse 13 says, hold fast the form of a sound words.
The second chapter, the third verse, tells us to endure hardness as the good soldier of Jesus Christ, even though, as we have in our 15th verse of our chapter, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Turned away from Paul's precious ministry.
And then in chapter 3, reading from verse 13, but evil men and seducers devise worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. In verse 5, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. There is not one solitary hint anywhere, is there, that the servant of the Lord is to throw up his hands and say, there is no use. All to the contrary, we are to continue in that which we have learned and been fully assured of.
Never was a day when it's more important than right now in the time that we live. And to give it up would be just like a merchant if he found a great many who were dishonest, throwing away his scales and saying they're no use because there's so much dishonesty. He never needed them more than when there's such dishonesty. And it never was more important that we should be well established in the truth of God and walking in it than in a day of declension when it's being given up. It's our only stay. Of course, we know that holding it apart from communion will not be for good or blessing in our lives, but if we
hold the truth in love and walk in it, it surely will keep us no matter how dark the day.
Was there ever a time when Paul's doctrine was more needed than today?
I'm sure that's true, Brother Jerry. Because we're right at the end, and the Lord has graciously gathered the people from the systems of men to leave on divine ground. Much like the illustration of Eutychus, and Paul was preaching that night at Troas. You know, he fell clear down from the third loft to the street. That's just a picture of the Church of God. Starting out with Paul's ministry, here we find that Paul's ministry was being given up. Brother Whitaker called our attention to that. All they in Asia have departed from him. They hadn't given up Christianity. They hadn't given up the Lord, but they'd given up the Apostle Paul and his special line of teaching. Well, Paul goes down, you know, at midnight. Or was it after midnight? And he revives Eutychus, who seemingly was dead. He was taken up for dead. Well, that was the condition the Church of God lapsed into after the days of the apostles were over. Then he takes him up and continues his ministry until daybreak. So, as you say, there's been a definite return in these closing days to the ministry of the Apostle Paul that relates to the Church of God and the special privileges that belong to the Church of God.
In Acts 27, verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of Paul. That's the condition that seems to prevail today. But the injunction for us in Jude, the fourth, the third verse, the latter part of the verse, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is no time to let down, but to continue contending by the grace of God.
For this reason, Brother Whitaker, that we'll never have another revelation. Anyone tells us something is revealed to them, why, we have to beware of such a statement as that. What God has revealed is in His Word, and we're to earnestly contend for that faith once delivered unto the saints, because there'll never be another revelation. If we give it up, there's nothing but error, there's nothing but the power of Satan to lead us astray.
There's a verse in the third chapter of Revelation, verse 11. The Lord, I come quickly. That's something sure that we're to hold, isn't it? Hold that fast which thou hast. Well, we have the Lord's ministry and the ministry of the apostles. Let no man take thy crown. I think the hold that fast is the most important part of the verse.
And verse 8 in that same chapter, and has kept my word and has not denied my name.
Notice here in the first verse of our chapter, we read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. When there was such a great departure from the truth, giving up of this and that, yet nothing can touch that light, promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. All the attacks of Satan, all the failure of man in giving up, departing from what God has committed to him, in no way whatever disturbs the fact of that light. And that light looks right on, goes right on into the coming day of glory. So it's a promise of life here. But there's no question as to the certainty of it. One way we have eternal life is a present possession now. But in another way, eternal life is looked at as future, because the fullness of it is only manifested in the coming day of glory. Brother Brown sometimes uses the illustration of the geranium. Here in this land, we take a geranium and put it in a flower pot, put it in the window, and get some flowers. But out in California, why, it grows 15 feet high. The same geranium, but out in California, it's in its natural atmosphere, its natural climate. So we have the life that when we're in glory, we'll be in the elements, we'll be in the circumstances, the conditions, where that light can fully unfold itself without any of the chilling winds and the blasts and the things that depress that we find in connection of that light and that we possess in this scene. Thank God it's the same light.
I suppose the Apostle Paul is warning Timothy here as to the dangers and difficulties which he as a man of God will have to face. But he doesn't neglect to remind him of the things to encourage him. In the first chapter and verse 9, he brings him back to his conversion and speaks of God's purpose in saving him. And in verse 10 of our chapter, we have the work of Christ that made it possible, his salvation possible. In the second chapter, in verse 8, he reminds him, he said, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. Now he has a living Christ in glory to count upon. And in the third chapter, he reminds him of the value of the Word of God for his present guidance and instruction. In the fourth chapter, he speaks of the final or future prospect, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me under his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So he seeks to encourage Timothy as well as warning him against the dangers and difficulties which he as a man of God would have to face. And we have to face the same kind of dangers and difficulties too, do we not? But how good to remember, as he says here, remember that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. You have a living Savior at the right hand of God interceding for you. So there is much to encourage our hearts in that chapter.
We got a promise concerning that eternal life in Titus 1:2. Titus 1:2 is hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
If God cannot lie, we better pay attention to what he says. You'll notice in the first epistle, in addressing Timothy, second verse, he says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Doubtless Timothy had been converted through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And there was a bond there that was very precious to them both. But in this epistle, when Timothy is facing the departure and the failure that was coming in, and doubtless had got discouraged in connection with seeing so many that had no heart for going on in the truth of the apostle, had presented it to them. So here he says in the second verse to Timothy, "My dearly beloved son." Well, how that must have encouraged the heart of Timothy just at that time when Paul speaks of his tears. "My dearly beloved son."
I was thinking of the, in this first verse, how lovely to see in a day of ruin, God's will is mentioned, isn't it? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Well, it's nice to know that in a day of ruin, we can know something of the will of God. Thinking in the first epistle, in the first verse, 1 Timothy 1:1, we have Paul using a different expression here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. By the commandment of God. When we come to the last epistle, which I understand is his last epistle written, in a day of ruin, speaks of the will of God. Well, there's a difference between the commandment of God and the will of God. If you turn to the 14th of John, I'm just thinking of this little difference here. In John 14 and 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, will manifest myself to him." And in the 23rd verse, "Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. And he that loveth not me, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he heareth is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Well, and his sayings and his words being in the will of God, there's a difference there. The commandment would have more to do with authority and obedience. But the will of God would have that which would be in affection. It would touch the heart. And how needful that is in a day of ruin, isn't it? To know something of the will of God. Not just a commandment. I believe that's important. My point in this first verse of our chapter.
So he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." You'll find that whenever it's whenever an assembly is addressed, it's just grace and peace. But whenever an individual is addressed, it's grace, mercy, and peace. The Church of God is not on the ground of mercy, it's on the ground of sovereign grace. But we as individual believers are in constant need of mercy all our journey through. He even speaks in the last verse in connection with Nestorus. It says, "The Lord granted him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." Well, it looks on to the end. The desire of the apostle that mercy might be shown this dear man all the journey through.
we have a life that is able to go against the current, no matter how strong it may be, don't we? How wonderful it is, because we might say, well, it's too difficult to take a stand under the circumstances where I live. But we have life. We have the very life of Christ. Like the Samaritan that was picked up the poor man out of the ditch. He put him on his own beast. So the same power that had been carrying along that Samaritan was now underneath that man and carried him along. And isn't this blessed for us, brethren, that we have the power because we have this life, the very same life that we're going to have in heaven, we possess right now. And if we walk in the sense of this, the sense too that it's all of grace, entirely undeserved, I believe that it'll keep our souls in peace. For this is most important. We find many dear saints of God who get under the condition of things in the Church of God. And if we did look around and considered them, if we didn't know about the power that has been given to us and the grace that is going to bring each one of his own safely through, we would get under the circumstances. But knowing this, it keeps our souls in peace and enables us to go on. And I believe in connection with what our brother mentioned about the commandment of God, our Savior, that we need to have the sense of this in our souls. When Paul found opposition in the 13th of Acts, he said, "So hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." What is it that will enable us to go on in a day when there is declension and giving up? The sense that we have the Word of God for what we're doing. And if we have the sense of this, and know that the will of God is the source of blessing, and that we have this life, oh, I believe it will enable us to go on in grace and in peace in an evil day. And this is most important, for it's not just giving out the truth, but it's being in the practical enjoyment of it and the power of it in our own souls and lives.
But we turn to the 23rd of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. It's the last words of David. We're hearing about the last words of Paul. I was thinking about them three mighty men that lived along of David's heart. Of a movement, not the commandment, but a love for David. 16th of the verse, three men went to draw water on a whale vessel. At the first verse, they said, "Now these are the last words of David, the son of Jesse." The 12th of David was moved and kept him along with the son of Jesse. In his soul, that's what it is. And a day like this, close to Christ.
The well of Bethlehem, wasn't it, Brother Ferguson? That was the very place where the Lord Jesus was born. Yeah, that's where we get all our blessings. It's from that living well, that well that springs up into everlasting life. And it's lovely, too, that when David was thirsty, that these three broke through the garrison of the Philistines. Provide that water for David. So it was his thirst, wasn't it? It wasn't their thirst. And we need to remember that connection with the things of God, that we are privileged to give something back to our blessed Lord, that which refreshes his great heart of love. And it costs something if we're going to really refresh his heart. We can't go on in the ways of the world
He can't neglect the things that concern himself. There'll have to be a real stand taken for the Lord. For, as it were, the garrison of the Philistines is found there at Bethlehem at all times, trying to hinder the believer from going on, giving to Christ that which will find such joy and delight in his heart. What a scene of chaos and ruin there is in this scene. And we think of how the Lord's heart must be pained by all that is so contrary to his nature on every side. And then to think that poor things like you and me can bring delight and joy to the heart of our blessed Lord.
I was thinking of Abraham's servant in connection with what you have just mentioned, and also what Brother Gordon has just said. When the servant left Abraham, he took 10 camels with him. And some of those camels, no doubt, were empty. And they had a purpose. But when the bride, when Rebecca was ready to leave, this was the power that was going to take her all the way to Isaac. And so I think it's very important what our brother Gordon has just brought before us, and that is that there is power that has come from God that will carry us in the truth right home to glory. Those camels were empty, but on their way back they had that precious treasure, the bride for Isaac. And so God's power through his word and the Holy Spirit will carry us too all the way.
Would that be the power that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:10? That I may know him,
yes,
and the power of his resurrection.
Yes.
And David, when he was bestowed, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God.
What would be the difference between grace, mercy, and peace in our second verse?
I think I heard Brother Albert Hale give us something on the difference between mercy and grace from God.
I just heard it from someone else myself. The most concise definition I heard, which is rather hard to understand, was this: that mercy is not giving us what we do deserve, and grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Now that definition is a little too concise to get hold of, so it was illustrated this way. As though a guilty man were brought into a courtroom, and after his trial he is undoubtedly found guilty. But by some means the judge is able to show the guilty young man mercy, and so he spares him from the penalty that his guilt deserves. Well, that's, I suppose, an illustration of mercy, sparing him from what he deserved. But suppose the judge went down and put his arm around the young guilty man and said, "Young man, not only do I pardon you, but I want to adopt you as my own son. I want you to know that you are now heir of all that is mine. I want you to know that it will be my joy to hear you address me as father. Everything I have is yours." That doesn't sound like mercy. That's grace. That's giving us what we don't deserve. So mercy met us in all our need and distance. And grace has opened the storehouse of God's loving heart and blessing toward us.
And peace is the state of soul as a result of this, I'm sure.
Yes.
And the more we go on enjoying his grace and mercy, the more peace we'll have in our souls.
Now, another little thought that occurred to me as you were speaking of the Philistines being the hindrance to reaching that well took my thoughts back to the 26th chapter of Genesis, which has been an exercise to me, and I hope might be a little encouragement to some of the dear young people, the 26th chapter of Genesis and the 18th verse. And Isaac digged again the well of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. For the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the name by which his father had called them. That has been an exercise to me. Here Isaac knew the source from which his father found refreshment. But he found that those wells had been stopped by the Philistines. And it required energy for him to have for his own soul the same source of refreshment that his father had enjoyed. Well, some of us have sat here in meetings such as these over a period of a good many years, and we've heard those who have ministered the truth to our hearts. And we know the source of that truth which they enjoy. We know that it was real to their hearts right till the end. And you and I trust, as we've heard this morning, ought to value more and more the truth of the precious Word of God, the source of refreshment and enjoyment which we know was the portion of those who are no longer here. But the Philistines are busy, and the Philistines would hinder us from enjoying that same precious truth. In fact, it's rather striking, just before coming to me, I read the first and second epistles to Timothy, and I was very struck with, and even marked in my Bible, a number of times the doctrine was mentioned in those two epistles. It to me was very striking to think that although Timothy was a comparatively young man and was living in a day of difficulty, the apostle would write to him and impress him with the need of sound doctrine and would warn him as to those things which would be the result of anything contrary to sound doctrine. And he tells him, take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine.
Wouldn't the third verse be an important verse for our young people? Need for us all. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, and without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Now Paul had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, doctor of the Jewish law, fully instructed in the Old Testament. And he had lived in good conscience, too, seeking to follow the Scriptures as he was taught them in his youth. But until he met Christ on the road to Damascus, he was going on in a self-will and a way that showed nothing but enmity to God and His Son. But as soon as he met Christ, why, right, the first thing that we read of him after he was baptized and received the Holy Ghost, why, he preached in the synagogues in Damascus that Jesus is the Son of God. And he confounded all the Jews there. Where did he get that knowledge? How did he so suddenly come out with his mind filled with the truth that he could put to confusion all the Jews there in Damascus? Well, he had learned that in his young and tender years. So God has given godly parents to bring the truth and to instruct their children in the right ways of the Lord. And that is a time when memory is the very keenest and best. So it shows how God uses the truth. Even it may be at a later time. The same thing was true of Timothy, as you find further down in the 6th verse. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hand. No, the 5th verse. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Well, Timothy was doubtless an unsaved man until Paul was traveling through Lystra and Derbe and heard the Apostle Paul preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he got saved. But he'd been brought up and nurtured in the truth of God's word. That is, as far as the Jews had instruction in their days, so he was a vessel that was being prepared for the service of God.
In this late chapter, in verse 15, it says that he knew the scripture from a child. What a wonderful privilege is to have fathers and mothers and grandfathers and grandmothers that communicate the truth to the children, isn't it, brethren? But also brings responsibility with it, doesn't it? It brings responsibility to it.
I was going to say that this is the second time in which he puts the brethren in remembrance. He mentions it in the first epistle, in the 4th chapter, very similarly in the 6th verse. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained.
We were just reminded of the last words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Our brother reminded us of the last words of David. I was thinking how good for us to recall some of the very last words of the Lord Jesus Christ just before Calvary. Dear young people, remember the last words of the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross for you. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." Let us not forget the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ just before he went to the cross.
Oh, in the last words, the last dying request.
Precious, too, isn't it, thinking of the expression that we have in 2 Timothy, 7 times over, in these first 3 chapters, we have that lovely expression, in Christ Jesus. We have it in the first verse. And it's light in, which is in Christ Jesus. And at the end of the 3rd chapter, he mentions that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The exercise of that light, which is in Christ Jesus, carries us right on. Faith which is in Christ Jesus. All that we have, we were reminded of this in the meeting at Athens, Pennsylvania, just Thursday night, when Brother Lundeen brought before us. All that we have in Christ Jesus, apart from him, we have nothing. But then I was thinking, too, that this expression here used 7 times over in these first 3 chapters. In the last chapter, the 4th chapter, we don't get that expression. And I was thinking how lovely to see when Paul mentions at the end of the 4th chapter, he says, at 16th verse, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but Paul. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. But this expression, not this not have stood with him, he was forsaken of all for you and me. But how lovely in Christ Jesus. Seven times over, these first three chapters of 2 Timothy, and brethren, we need this in a day of ruin. We need to be reminded of that which we have in Christ Jesus.
The Lord, in his deep suffering on the cross, was forsaken by his Father.
Forsaken of God, wasn't he?
Not his Father. I didn't say that right. Forsaken of God.
He never was really forsaken of his Father. And never was there a time in all the life of the blessed Lord when he was so dear to the Father's heart, that when he was bearing our sins alone there, forsaken because of those sins that he was enduring the judgment of on the cross.
And when he was serving his Father in such a notable way.
Yes.
In that our was third verse, this first part of it, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. We're often asked that question, how is it that Paul could say that?
Well, he wasn't doing it according to the mind of God, but he speaks in Acts, he says, our 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night hope to come. There was a service of God connected with Judaism which was right and proper. And as our brother Barry has remarked, Paul was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew all these things. So that there was a service of God, although it wasn't according to knowledge in his life, and in the life of his forefathers. I was thinking, too, that it has its importance to whom I serve. That is, he was seeking to walk in the truth that he knew, although there was much of the self connected with it, still, shall we say, he was a busy man. We find, too, with Moses, he was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, and the Lord called him to serve him. And we find that when God wants to use someone, he calls a busy person. He never places any premium on laziness or neglect of responsibilities. And so whatever truth any of us know, the great point is, are we walking in it? And so with Timothy here in our chapter, Timothy had a gift. Timothy had quite a knowledge of the Word. But the trouble with Timothy was that there was a tendency to neglect that gift, not to use what God had given to him. And isn't this always our constant danger, brethren, that we may know things, but not be walking in them, not be putting them in practice. We may not be speaking of them to others. Well, with Paul, before his conversion, there was much fleshly activity, but there was some knowledge of God. God takes notice of that. Well, may the Lord grant that what we know we'll walk in, and then he'll give us more.
But if a person said, well, I have a good conscience, I'll be going on where I am and using this, would that be all right? To say, well, I have a good conscience for where I am, just the same as the Apostle Paul, he said he had a good conscience, with a pure conscience.
Conscience, pardon. Conscience becomes more or less a creature of education. The only way that conscience can be right before God is when it's guided and controlled by the Word of God. For the Lord says, you know, that time will come when they who kill you will think that they do God's service. And Paul says, you know, in talking before King Agrippa, I thought I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ. Well, his conscience was, he never had what you could call a seared conscience, where one deliberately, knowing what is right from the Word of God deliberately goes against him. He gets a seared conscience, so conscience no longer speaks to him or is no longer any reproof or correction or guidance for him. Well, Paul never had that, and even when he was persecuting men and women and committing them to prison, the Lord calls to him, you know, and says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I doubt not that from the time that he saw Stephen's stone, that his conscience was pricking him all the time. But being a zealot for Judaism, it just made him more determined to oppose it than before, until the Lord meets him. Then, of course, from that time on, he has a purged conscience. A purged conscience is a conscience that's the result of knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansed from all sin and fitted us for the presence of God. Pardon me, Bill.
Well, since the conscience was received through the fall, why, it is not a perfect knowledge of good and evil, but it does give to every man, no matter where he lives, whether he's ever seen a Bible or not, every man has the knowledge that he is a sinner. Having received that conscience in the fall, he knows that. But that conscience, as our brother Barry has just remarked, needs to be instructed. And so by the Word of God, it is instructed. And if God operates by His Spirit, He always operates by arousing the conscience. And so He did. He aroused the conscience of Paul on the road to Damascus by saying, "Why persecutest thou me?" That aroused his conscience. And God always speaks through His Word to the conscience. So if you meet a soul who says, "Well, I'm walking up to my conscience," well, is his conscience willing to be illuminated by the Word of God? That would show that the Spirit of God is working upon the conscience. If he resists the light of the Spirit of God through the Word, well, then he's going to have what our brother remarked, a seared conscience. He's resisting that which would give light to his conscience. It's important that we shouldn't make conscience a guide at all. But nevertheless, it is important that every man does have a conscience and has a certain knowledge of good and evil. And in that way, he has a link which makes him realize his need. That's what he received in the fall.
The important thing also is the fact that the Apostle Paul did not continue to do evil with a good conscience. The Word of God reached him and he stayed him right. And don't you think, brother, that the Lord will do the same thing today with those that say that do good thing, evil thing with a good conscience?
Paul said in the 26th of Acts, I think Acts 26 and 9, I verily thought with myself. This was Paul's own thought, wasn't it? He says, I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, his own conscience, but he thought with himself. But I was thinking of what we have in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith, and a good conscience. Well, a good conscience would be judging myself to keep sin out, owning that before the Lord, and holding faith would be bringing God in. That which I do, holding faith, and judging self, and holding faith in a good conscience. So Paul was with himself. He ought to do anything in my faith.
I think it's important in this connection to remember that verse, though, in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. And many godly people, even of those gathered to the Lord's name, may persuade themselves that what they are doing is right, and every attempt to lay it upon their conscience fails. Well, Paul himself said that he knew nothing by himself. That is, he didn't know anything upon his own conscience unjudged. But he said, this does not mean that the Lord does not see things in me that I haven't seen. And God sees in every one of us things we do not see ourselves. And it's important that we should always keep low before the Lord and be willing to allow the light of the Word of God to instruct our consciences. And as we grow in grace, He'll open things to us that we perhaps didn't see. That was the lesson that Job didn't see. And God was seeking to bring Job to that point. And Elihu said to him that instead of saying that he wasn't doing anything wrong, that he ought to say to God, that which I see not, teach thou me. And brethren, instead of justifying ourselves, it would often be good for us to ask the Lord to show us something that perhaps we don't see ourselves. This keeps us very humble, because we all have a certain measure in which the flesh is at work that we don't perceive, and it's only as we go on with the Lord that we discover it.
There perhaps the danger that we look at anyone who is a little more careful than we are and we brand them as being legal. And anyone who is perhaps a little more careless than we are, we brand them as being loose or careless. I don't think I'm only speaking from my own experience when I say this, but that's a rather dangerous attitude for us to take. It really sets us up as being just about right, and everybody else who's more careful is legal, and everyone who's a little more careless is loose and indifferent to the Lord's glory. I believe that if we see anyone who has a conscience about something that doesn't trouble me, it's the easiest way out to brand them as legal, but we ought to be exercised before the Lord and say, why does this brother have a conscience about that when I don't? It may well be that the Lord is using that to speak to our own conscience.
Well, we need to remember our ways before man, because bad conscience makes cowards of us. Remember a conference here, I guess years ago, Brother Potter saying that one of the birds that was forbidden for an Israelite for food was the nighthawk. Well, the nighthawk is one, you know, that gets his prey in the dark. And sometimes a Christian, you know, may pull a fast deal, as they call it in the world, over his fellow man. Well, we have to be careful. And then our courage is gone. We can't face that man and speak to him about the Lord. Our conscience condemns us. So we need to be careful, as the brother had just quoted, a good conscience before God. We need to have everything right between our souls and God. We have failed, we need to get down and confess it and judge it unsparingly. We need to be careful as to what concerns our fellow man.
In Romans 14:22, happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he loveth.
It's only God that can judge monkeys, isn't it?
That's right, Brother Taylor.
Only God can judge monkeys.
That's what is meant there in the 7th chapter of Matthew. Judge not that ye be not judged. We can't judge another's motives, but there are cases where we're definitely told to judge. Do ye not judge them that are within, them that are without, God judges. So he assembly is called upon to judge evil. in their midst, and in the very same chapter where you're told, that's the 7th of Matthew, to judge not that you be not judged, you get the that we're to know false prophets by their works. Well, there is a definite judging of what is wrong by the fruit that is manifested. Well, that's an important word, not to judge the motives of others.
In Psalm 139 and the last two verses, they are two wonderful verses that they are very good to keep before us all the time. My God, help me to do so. The last two verses say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting."
It's very important, Brother Fairfather, but it's a prayer for the closet, isn't it?
Yes, indeed.
Well, I've heard of some that habitually made that prayer in public. Well, it might have been a subtle way of justifying themselves, but when we're alone in the Lord's presence, it's well for us to often express that prayer to the Lord. Search me and know me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me the way everlasting. I might be even deceiving myself as to the way I'm going on, whereas it might be very displeasing and dishonoring to the Lord, and I'm just setting myself up in a self-willed course. So humbly before the Lord, we can well utter that prayer.
The Apostle Paul says, "We know in part," as we say that in the 13th of 1 Corinthians, and that's true also concerning our life, isn't it? We know in part. We need the grace of God, the Word of God, continually. And blessed be God, He has not left us to ourselves. He has given us the Holy Spirit, the comfort.
That 139th psalm, you know, begins, "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me," and then he gives the experience that he passed through in connection with that searching, and it results in such blessing to his soul that at the end of the psalm, he wants God to keep on searching him.
Amen.
Brought such blessing into his life.
We have to do with a God that is omniscient, isn't he? He knows everything. But it's a God that loves us. That's the wonderful part, isn't it?
Then the conscience is not an offensive, it's more of a defensive. We can't be guided by our conscience now, but the conscience is God-given, and it can warn us if it is in accordance with the Word of God.
Doesn't the Apostle John explain it in his third chapter of the first epistle? 20th verse. "But if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." God's way of warning us that there's something there, isn't it? Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward you.
I've always enjoyed connecting what Peter said in reply to the Lord at the Sea of Galilee when he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Well, Peter is so truly humbled that he won't say that I love thee. But he says, "Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee." So he just relied on that. The Lord was greater than his heart, knew all things. Though his brethren couldn't see any love in the Lord after he had so dishonored him and forsaken him, yet the Lord could look deeper than anyone else and see the bottom of Peter's heart. It was a true, devout love for Christ.
Maybe we should add to that that in John, the light is brought in. You're consciously in the light. That's why that is so, isn't it?
The latter part of our third verse would bring our attention to the importance of
prayer for each other.
That without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, not day and night, but night and day.
Why do you call attention to the night coming first, please?
Well, the Apostle Paul seemed to be a very busy man, and they might have thought, well, he's working very, very hard, but here he tells us, he lets us in on the secret that at night he's praying for these other ones.
If we are to keep to hold fast to the form of a sound voice that we have it here in the exhortation, we need to be in the close closet, don't we, brethren?
Greatly desire to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. What a great trial it was to the apostle to be separated as a prisoner from his brethren. He had traveled around from place to place in Timothy for years, you know. And now he was a prisoner. Timothy was going on in the Lord's work. He longed to see him, thought of him in connection with all the discouragements, and he wanted to cheer his heart. Well, God was overruling that very love and concern for Timothy for the blessing of ourselves. Suppose Paul had been permitted to travel around with Timothy to the end of his days, he wouldn't have this epistle, would we? We wouldn't be getting this blessing for our souls. So it shows that God is a God of circumstances, and he allowed that to happen in Paul's life, which seems one of the greatest calamities that ever happened in the history of the Church of God, that the greatest of all the apostles should be confined as a prisoner in Rome. Yet that very imprisonment led to his writing the epistles that are so valuable to the Church of God for all time.
I don't suppose these were just tears of their parting, such as we have in the elders of Ephesus. They sorrowed most of all for the words that he spake, that they would see his face no more. But I was thinking of him in contrast to John Mark. When John Mark found the path difficult, he turned back. Well, perhaps Timothy, being a retiring, timid man, was moved to tears over the difficulties and trials of the way, but he didn't give up. And sometimes we might, too. We might find it very trying, even to the point of being moved to tears as we seek to serve the Lord. But the important point, brethren, is for us not to give up. And this encouraged Paul to pray for him, that he would be given still the courage to go on, even though he was alone.
Continue thou. That's the 14th verse, the third chapter of 2 Timothy.